Well, good morning. It's good to see you here this morning and wide awake. It's a beautiful day outside. I tried to talk the pastor into moving this outdoors, but they said it was just going to be a little bit too cool for that. So that's not going to work. So we'll just stay indoors and stay relatively warm. But I love the sunshine out there and reminds me a little bit of Southern California. So my wife texted me today and says it's 75 degrees there and that she was going to be opening up the garage and working in the garage today. And I said, wow, that sounds good, but she's my queen. And I said, queens don't do that kind of labor, working in garages and stuff like that. And she says, this queen does. So anyhow, So it's a pleasure to see you. Last night, we had the opportunity to introduce this series on sinner sickness, and we talked about physical illness and what the Bible said in regard to physical illness. And today, we want to expand that a little bit further into what I'm going to refer to here as a gray area. And what I mean by gray area is the fact that even in secular psychology today, there is a considerable amount of debate as to what is truly organic and what is not organic. And I suggested this to you last night, the fact that most medicine is really built upon hard science. And yet, first-year medical books, some of you have had any kind of medical training and background understand what I'm talking about here. First-year medical books will tell you that psychology is sort of a discipline that is a far extension from true medicine because it is built upon a soft science. And what I mean by that is the fact that psychology is primarily theory-laden. It has to do with theories that are behind it, not necessarily hard science. And 97%, in fact, by secular statistics, 97% of psychology out there is very theory laden, and there's only about 3% of it that you can even equate to that which is causation, which is direct cause and effect. But mostly it's based upon covariation, which are causes that seem to be related to effects. So the issue then comes when it comes to the etiology of problems, trying to get at the very cause of problems in people, and extensive physical tests have been done and scans have been run, different brain scans, fMRIs and CAT scans and so on, and there is no discernible organic problem going on in a person, and yet that person is experiencing severe or sometimes bizarre kind of behavior, then what is the source or what is the etiology of that particular behavior? That becomes a critical question. What is really the cause? And then we get to another issue, and it's the chicken and the egg issue. Which came first? Well, we as creationists know the chicken came first, then the egg. That's no problem with us, but in evolution, they really have a huge debate on what came first. But for us, which came first? Was it the physical problem that caused the psychological traumas or difficulties or neurosis, or is it the psychological problems that brought about physical problems later on? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Which happened here first? That becomes a critical question. How do you resolve that particular question? Well, we want to talk about some of these things. And it's really interesting because recently, as recent as March 13, 2019, in the Journal of Behavioral and Brain Sciences, it featured several prominent researchers in the latest issue debunking the notion, listen to what they say, that mental health concerns are brain disorders. This is the Journal of Behavioral and Brain Sciences, all right? That mental health concerns, they're debunking the idea that they are brain disorders. And it begins with a paper by researchers in the Netherlands arguing that neurobiology will never conventionally explain any kind of mental health concerns. The rest of the issue includes dozens of commentaries by influential researchers, some supporting the initial premise and others attempting to argue against it. In response, the initial study authors point out that none of the responses can provide any convincing evidence that neurobiological reductionism has succeeded in a meaningful way. And what they mean by reductionism is the fact that they try to reduce everything that happens with a person psychologically to just a biochemical problem. They try to reduce it to that. The lead article and representative is representative of most of the commentaries that were written by a man by the name of Denny Boersprom at the University of Amsterdam. Listen to what they say here. He says, none of the commentators appears able to point to convincing evidence that, generically speaking, mental disorders are brain disorders. In fact, it seems that most commentators do not even bother, or I should read it like this. It seems that most commentators, this does not even bother. This brings us to the first important conclusion of the response to the commentators. The thesis that mental disorders are brain disorders enjoys no appreciable support. Now, this is after a review of hundreds of psychological studies. We're not talking about one. We're talking about after a review of hundreds of them. They go on and say the reductionist position on mental disorders as brain disorders does not represent a scientifically justifiable conclusion, as is often supported in the popular and scientific literatures, but instead is a hypothesis. Then a little bit later, I'm just giving you a quick synopsis of this. They say it is highly likely that the symptomology associated with psychopathology can ever be conclusively explained in terms of neurobiology. Therefore, sticking to the idea that mental disorders are brain disorders may be counterproductive and can lead to a myopic research program. Wow. A little bit later on, they say, our societies may need to consider more seriously the potential impact on mental health outcomes when making labor, education, financial, and other social political decisions at the workplace, state, country, and global levels. Then, part of the conclusion of this is, they say, in the current scheme of things, explanatory reductionism is a remote possibility, not a realistic research target. We do not have biomarkers that are sufficiently reliable and predictive for diagnostic use. We have not identified genes that are specific to disorders and explain an appreciable amount of variance. We have not obtained insight into the pathogenic pathways in the brain that are sufficiently secure to inform treatment. If anything, we would wonder why the massive investments in research that should have uncovered these factors have not pushed back the prevalence of common mental disorders by a single percentage point. So they write that, in a sense, the reductionistic biological explanations of mental health should not be understood as science, but rather as, quoting them, science fiction. This is secular. This is not some biased Christian talking about this. These are secular people arguing on a very prevalent level whether or not there is any neurobiological causality to psychological problems. Wow, that's pretty significant. Which really brings us to one of the first things that we want to address today, at least from a biblical perspective. And that is the issue of chemical imbalance. How many of you have ever heard of the terms chemical imbalance? Oh my goodness, you all know it. Chemical imbalance, it is thrown around like common verbiage today. You'll hear people, even medical doctors, especially medical doctors that were educated 2 or 3 decades ago, using that kind of terminology. They'll talk about chemical imbalances as well. And the primary people that continue to propagate the idea of chemical imbalance are pharmacological companies. They're the primary people that propagate that. So what's really going on when a person talks about chemical imbalances? Now, in order to understand this, let's take a look at what the secular definition of mental disorders is, and so we'll at least understand the framework from which the secular world works. It is, they say, a syndrome characterized by clinically significant disturbance in an individual's cognition, emotion, regulation, or behavior that reflects a dysfunction in the psychological, biological, developmental processes underlying mental functioning. Mental disorders are usually associated with significant distress or disability in social, occupational, or other important activities. Now, I want that to sink in just a little bit, but that would be the clearest secular definition on what is broadly described as a mental disorder. So you'll understand here that one of the key parts of this is actually the statement that is made in regards to significant disturbance in an individual's cognition, emotion, regulation, or behavior that reflects a dysfunction in the psychological, biological, or developmental process underlying mental functioning. Now, I'm going fast because I have a lot to do, and I'm sorry for going fast, but you're going to have to think fast, okay? That's all. I can't slow down. Because there's just so much stuff that I want to cover here in one short hour that we've got. But that gives you a little bit of an idea. So that comes from the APA, which is the American Psychiatric Association, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, Volume 5, DSM-5, on page 20 in that manual, trying to define, that's the Bible of the psychiatric establishment, especially in the United States. And a lot of countries use that same particular form all the way around the world. So they go on and explain it like this. They talk about the fact that it's a expectable or culturally approved response to a common stressor or loss. Loved one is not a mental disorder. Socially deviant behavior, political, religious, or sexual, and conflict. Individual and society are not mental disorders unless the deviance or conflict results from a dysfunction in the individual as described above, that is, in the previous definition that we saw. So that helps you to understand exactly the premise from which they're working when it comes to all the different labels. Now, follow me on this just for a moment. You've got to understand that psychological labels, whether a person is described with dysthymia, or whether they are described with ADHD or ADD, or whether they are described with certain phobias or panic attack or dissociative identity disorder, which formerly was called multiple personality disorder, but nobody was ever in the psychological establishment ever able to prove that multiple personality disorder ever really existed. So it was poorly named when it was first established. In fact, it's really interesting what happened several years ago in Wisconsin, early 2000s, that there was a psychiatrist who was meeting with a man who had over 100 different personalities, so claimed the psychiatrist. And so every time he met with that man, he would charge his insurance company for meeting with 100 different individuals. Now that is creative financing, all right? You would only have to meet with that one person once a month or even maybe a week, and you could fund your whole practice and the rest of the time spend the rest of your life on the golf course. You could do that. That's creative. Well, the insurance company took the psychiatrist to a court to force the psychiatrist to prove that this man had 100 different personalities. The psychiatrist was not able to prove that he had even 2 personalities. all right, at all. And so the psychiatric establishment got really smart about this and said, maybe we shouldn't call it multiple personality disorder. Maybe we should call it dissociative identity disorder. So now they call it dissociative identity disorder. And of course, right now, in our cultures and society, identity is really big, especially among millennials. Millennials' identity, who I am, my identity, that kind of thing. So now this is much, much more broader thing. So we're not talking about necessarily separate personalities. Now you understand, when the psychiatric community puts a label on people, when they put a label on people, all that is a human invented term to describe a cluster of symptoms. That's all that is, all right? It is a human invented term that describes a cluster of symptoms. So if you look at a lot of the labels the psychiatric community puts on people, and you try to look in your Bible to see, well, my goodness, does the Bible talk about dysthymia? Does it talk about dissociative identity? No, you can't find that in the concordance of your Bible, all right? So the Bible really doesn't speak to these complicated issues in modern society. Well, that is, well, just a bunch of baloney. Because the Bible speaks to all of that stuff. In fact, it speaks to it on a depth and a level that few people really realize, because it doesn't use the secular terminology, but it does describe the symptomology. When you put the symptomology together, this is what people faced and have faced for centuries from the very beginning of man, from the time in which mankind has suffered from the effects and the curse of sin. That has been true. So, I want you to understand, we talked about this last night. Now, I don't want you to walk away from this conference and go out to people in the world and say, you know what? There is no such thing as mental illness. They're going to describe you as mentally ill. All right? Don't do that. All right? Because the only people who are going to be able to understand that statement are Christians who understand that we're more than just the sum total of our biochemical processes. The world thinks all we are just really advanced animals. We're just sum total of our biochemical processes. And there is no soul. There's no soul that's independent of the body. In order to be able to say there is no such thing as mental illness, then you have got to be able to understand that man consists of material and immaterial. All right? Man consists of material and immaterial. When this body dies, man's life still goes on in the presence of God. That's the way he ordained it. That is the immaterial part of man. And we talked about man still has thought, purpose, planning, intentionality. All of that is part of the thought processes of the soul, not just the brain. Even though when the brain and the soul are combined together and the brain is damaged, then it affects the way the soul functions. And when there's something wrong in the soul, then it affects the way the body functions. So while they're together, they affect one another. But once separated, now the body no longer has limitations put on the soul, and the soul cannot affect the body, but the soul still has purpose and intentionality. We saw that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, where Paul talks about being present in the body, absent from the body. He still makes it his goal and intentionality to please the Lord. We still see that. So that's really, really key. So when we're talking about this, we're talking about secular labels that are essentially terminology that the world uses to describe a certain cluster of symptoms, a cluster of symptoms that are there. So, what's going on when it comes to the issue of depression, for example? We're going to talk more about that in the next hour, but the medical model and medical issues is really important here, and I want to just address the issue of chemical imbalances. Chemical imbalances. This is a really important concept here that we need to take a look at. Now, if you take a look here on the screen, you can see just kind of my little drawing here of two neurons in the brain. There is no doubt about it, as David says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. because the neurons in the brain are incredibly complex. It is the most complex thing known to man in all the universe. The universe itself is not nearly as complex as the neurological structure of your brain. When a baby is born, there's over 100 billion neurons in that child's brain. 100 billion. That rivals the number of stars in the Milky Way. All right? In other words, 100 billion neurons in a child's brain when it's first born. And as time goes on, the complexity of that becomes even more complex. And as the skull grows and the brain grows, it even becomes even more complex. But the interesting thing about it is those particular unique cells, those neurons, do things radically different than every other cell in your body, like a cell in your liver or the cell in your pancreas or the cell in your nose or the cells on the tip of your fingers or in your toe. These neurons are radically different because they have the capacity to be able to carry on complex interaction with other neurons around them. Each particular neuron has the capacity to be able to carry on simultaneously over 1,000 different conversations. Simultaneously. Now, some of you women are really good at multitasking, all right? And even talking at several different conversations at one time, but I don't think any of you can carry on 1,000 different conversations at the same time. But one neuron in your brain is able to do that. And you have well over 100 billion of them in your brain. And those are going on all the time. And in fact, there is a chemical electrical buildup in the brain, which basically sends, and if you can see just for a little bit, the long little appendages in my little rough drawing here is what they call axons, which actually send through an electrochemical impulses chemicals away from the neuron. Three, most notably, norepinephrine, serotonin, and dopamine. Those are the three key chemicals that are sent away from that neuron to a neighboring neuron, and it has to be sent across a synaptic cleft, which is a little gap between the long axon here, as you can see right here, and the dendrites, which are the receiving appendages to that neuron, which receive it into that neuron. So there's an electrochemical buildup, and boom, and it shoots those particular chemicals. Well, this is behind the idea of what's going on in terms of communication between these neurons. Now, here is just kind of a blow up at the end of this area. This would be the end of the axon, which would be this longer appendage here. And this is D for dopamine, norepinephrine, and S for serotonin. And there is a synaptic cleft here between, there's a little gap between that and the dendrite of the next neuron. And in this area, it is theorized that there's a chemical called monoamide oxidase. That particular chemical sort of acts like a killer whale. And when that is the dopamine, norepinephrine, and serotonin is shot across the synaptic cleft, the monoamide oxidase comes and gobbles up the norepinephrine, serotonin, and dopamine. And so connections are not made in the brain. And so a person with severe depression will say, I just can't think clearly. Just thinking is like walking through deep mud. I just can't, you know, I used to be able to think clearly and I can't think about it. So the idea or the theory behind it is that there is a severe chemical imbalance that's really going on in the brain. And so you have to take an SSRI, selective serotonin reuptake inhibitor, or what is commonly referred to as antidepressant, in order to suppress that chemical so that the connections can be made. Now, nobody knows this absolutely for sure. All the scientific journals will talk about chemical imbalances and those kind of things, but nobody knows this really for sure, exactly what this part, because you'd have to kill the patient to find out whether or not it's going on and to prove it absolutely. And once the patient's dead, then the brain stops functioning, and so that doesn't work. But the idea is that's what happens. Now, I want you to notice something. Grab your Bible. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 14. What does the scripture say about how we function? All right, what does scripture say about how we function? The terminology here is very deliberate. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30 talks about the fact that a tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion, or actually the Hebrew word for passion there is a word that often we could translate in our English language, agitation. An agitated soul is rottenness to the bones. And the implication here is that when your heart is at peace, then it ministers health to your body. But when your heart is agitated, and especially chronically agitated, that it's rottenness to the bones. And it's interesting that he mentions bones because the bones now become the seat of your immune system that produces a lot of the corpuscles, which attack viruses and those kind of things. So those are the very things now that when a person is really agitated, the Bible says that your ability to be able to resist disease now is repressed then. So that's significant. If you go over to chapter 15 and verse 30, he says, bright eyes gladden the heart, good news puts fat on the bones, which, by the way, I always have anorexics memorize this verse. In fact, I send them home with an assignment, and I want them to go through the Bible and find every place where the Bible says that fat is bad, and they do lots of research on it and come back, and there's not a single place where it says that fat is bad, not a single place in the Bible. In fact, fat means that you're at peace, you're in good health, it's people that are in bad health that start to, and only in a society that has an abundance amount of food, value skinniness. In the Middle Ages, you go to European museums and you take a look at pictures, fat women were very attractive. Everybody wanted to be fat. That was very, very attractive because they had a lot of food and they had wealth and that kind of things. Nobody wanted to be skinny back then. All right? Only in an abundant society can fat be called a bad thing. And I realize we can be overly obese and fat, and that affects our health, and we need to be good stewards of the body. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be good stewards of the body, but fat is not necessarily a bad thing. Nowhere in the Bible does that ever say that. It doesn't say that. It's society that programs us to think what is attractive and what is not attractive. It's not our biology, ultimately, that does that. We're programmed by society. Well, you go over to chapter 17, verse 22. You look, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones again. You get this idea. So the pursuit of a tranquil heart, a heart that's at peace, especially with God and with others, is a really good thing. This is not a bad thing. The implication here is that the disposition of our soul directly affects the health and the neurobiological chemistry of the body. It directly affects that. That's the reason why I made a point to point out last night how we're becoming more and more wise to that. The old term used to be when people thought that they were sick and they really weren't sick, it used to be psychosomatic. Now it's more psychoneuroimmunology is the idea, because they realize that how a person thinks within them directly affects the neurology of their body, which then directly affects their immune system. All of those things are directly associated. So the welfare and care of the inner man in terms of the soul is a very, very key thing. The question comes, which came first then, depression or a chemical imbalance? There's that chicken and the egg thing. Which really came first? What are we addressing? What is the key problem here? So when a person is depressed, then their serotonin level will increase. It's not a chemical imbalance that made the person depressed, but a wrong response to life's problems that made that person depressed, and that triggered the serotonin release. So it's very similar to, for you, peeling an orange, right? We have an orange tree in our backyard, and it has great oranges on it. Oh, my goodness. Being diabetic, I've got to stay away from those things. There's things like a cup of sugar to me. But you peel that orange, you pop that open, and as soon as that happens, I start peeling the orange, I start salivating automatically. All right? It just automatically happens to me. Just peel that orange, you just start salivating. I'm making you hungry, aren't I? There's a break later on, okay? That's what happens. Well, in a very similar way, the way that you unbiblically respond to life, the way you deal with stress and pressure and affliction that we started talking about last night, has automatic releases in your brain in certain terms of serotonin levels. That automatically happens. That's really something to think about. So the idea here is that the chemical imbalance model is based upon the serotonin, norepinephrine, dopamine, and it's that monoamine oxidase that is the killer whale that ends up, or at least that's the thinking behind it, and that's what causes depression. Well, we're questioning that. And in fact, most top researchers today have totally discredited the chemical imbalance model. You'll hear psychiatrists and medical doctors that were trained two or three decades ago still use the terminology. They'll still use that, but most top researchers do not use that. In the next 15, 20 years, you're going to hear less and less about chemical imbalance. People won't even be using the terminology anymore, but they'll be using other terminology in this particular case. Here's a better drawing. This comes from Pfizer, but it's where neurons here have a specialized projection called dendrites and axon. The axons are the long ones. The dendrites are the smaller ones that receive the information to the neuron cell body, and the axons take information away from the neuron cell body. Incoming information is received by the dendrites and passes through the neuron cell body and through the axon of the neuron. For communication between neurons to occur, an electrical impulse must travel down an axon to a synaptic terminal, and that's where they theorize the problem occurs. So, but now they're beginning to question that very seriously, because they're beginning to realize that there seems to be specific areas of the brain that are affected with fear problems, anxiety, and depression. And these particular areas of the brain are what they believe, now modern science is saying, need to be targeted rather than bathing your entire brain in an SSRI or a chemical antidepressant, which is basically what happens when a person takes an antidepressant. You end up bathing your entire brain in the whole thing when it's actually specific parts of the brain that are that really have the problem. Notice what some secular sources are repeating the chemical imbalance theory. They say, despite stunning advances in neuroscience and bold claims and revelations from new brain scan technologies, our knowledge about the brain's role in human behavior is still primitive. There's a book out in 2011 called The Emperor's New Drugs that explore the antidepressant myth. I'll talk more about that a little bit later. Toxic Psychiatry by Peter Bregan is another book. He himself, being a psychiatrist, questions all the use for psychological disorders of antidepressants. The Anatomy of an Epidemic, Magic Bullet, Psychiatric Drugs, and the Astonishing Rise of Mental Illness in America. That's a very interesting book. Saving Normal, an insider's revolt against out-of-control psychiatric diagnosis, DSM-5, Big Pharma, and the medicalization of ordinary life. All of these, if you go into it in depth, and I don't have time to take excerpts out of each one of these, all of them question what really is going on here, what's really being addressed. And this is, there's good reason to address these things. So most scientists now are beginning to say it's not chemical imbalance, it is a problem of the limbic brain. The limbic brain is the emotional part of your brain. The hypothalamus, the amygdala are the two parts of the brain that may, they believe now, are really implicated in depressive and anxiety disorders. To give you a little bit of an illustration, the hypothalamus is in this particular area of the brain, and it governs thirst, appetite, sleep, pleasure, sexual desire, and aggression. And those are the body's functions that are most affected in depression. All right, so they believe there's probably in a hypothalamus, which is sort of a walnut-sized part of your brain, all right, that is the core, the reason for it. Nobody, again, knows absolutely for sure, but that is the issue. That's this theory now is now replacing the chemical imbalance theory. And then the amygdala, it's believed, controls the brain's ability to react in fear, which is implicated in anxiety disorders. And that is a much smaller portion. It's almost almond-sized, and it looks almost like almond in structure-sized part of your brain that are implicated in panic issues, panic disorders, anxiety disorders, fear, any kind of fear that seem to come out of nowhere. So they're beginning to think that targeting those particular regions of the brain, potentially with drugs or whatever the case may be, is really the answer for the future, but nobody has a silver bullet to be able to target those at this particular point. But for the most part, even in secular literature, the chemical imbalance theory is passé. It's no longer viewed as really a legitimate theory. That's significant. You say, okay, if all of this is true, then why is it that antidepressants seem to work? Well, I'm really glad you asked that question, all right? Why is it they seem to work? Again, which comes first? Depression, imbalance, or malfunction in the limbic areas of the brain? What really comes first? Do the drugs work? That's a great question. Because what do you mean by work? Now, in normal medicine, a medicine works if it cures the patient. That's normal medicine. All right? In normal medicine, you take an antibiotic and it works because it kills that foreign substance in your body that's causing you to have all the difficulties, pain, and suffering. So in order to work, it's got to get rid of the problem. It's got to get rid of it. But with psychotropic drugs, basically you're on them or you're on a carousel of them for the rest of your life. The body has adjustment mechanisms in it. Once you're put on an antidepressant, SSRI, or a stiffer medication, which is anti-anxiety medications, at some particular point, your body has adjustment mechanisms and that medication doesn't work nearly as well anymore. So then they jump to another medication that's similar. And then they jump to another one that's similar, and then to another one and another one. And people that have been on the carousel of antidepressants over a period of 30, 40, or 50 years know that they've been on a whole host of them. And eventually they come back to the original ones they were really on. So what do you mean to work? To really work, it must get rid of the problem, not just the symptoms of the problem. Now that's really important. Why? Why? Well, let's say, for instance, you're sitting on a tack, and it's very painful, you sitting on a tack. And I come to you, and I give you morphine or codeine, and you take it, and you go, oh, thank you so much. I feel so much better. All right? Now, have I solved your problem? No. Because the moment that codeine or morphine wears off, guess what? Ouch! You're back to the tack. All right? No. You've got to get at the source of the problem to solve the problem. You don't anesthetize yourself away from the problem. This is really critical. I want you to get at this. It's interesting that thinking has a profound effect on one's life. There have been brain scan studies that have been done on talk therapy in psychology and antidepressants. And when a person is severely depressed and they take an antidepressant, certain chemical changes occur in the brain. But in talk therapy, the exact same chemical changes occur without taking the medication. Exact same thing. So when you're listening and hearing things, the chemicals in your brain are changing at the same level of degree that when you take a medication. Medication sometimes works because the patient thinks it's going to work. I know I'm going from preaching to meddling on this one. All right, now why do I say that? Well, it's very interesting because in the Journal of the American Journal of Psychiatry, there are studies now done on the functional anatomy of placebo effects. And it asks the question, do placebos, when they alleviate depressive symptoms, produce actual changes in the brain? Furthermore, are those changes similar to the brain changes found in with effective antidepressants? And to answer that question, study done by a very well-known psychiatrist by the name of Dr. Mayberg says yes to answer both of those questions. When placebos result in reports that someone feels less depressed, cellular changes are seen in PET scans. PET scans are really elaborate CT scans. And also, these cellular changes are very similar to those that appear with real antidepressants. Now, the popular thinking is that antidepressants actually change brain chemistry. Then they're treating something deeper, underlining chemical imbalances that cause depression. But the reality, however, is that placebos and talk therapies, including counsel from Scripture, also change brain chemistry. In Mayberg's study, the brain changes from placebos are almost indistinguishable from the brain changes related to psychoactive medication. Now, the implications of that mind-body thing that I talked about last night, it's huge here, because it is possible the chemical manipulation of our brains can change our thoughts and feelings, but it's also possible that our thoughts and feelings can change the chemical activity of the brain. This offers some support to the proposition that humans are really a unity of two substances rather than being one material neurobiological substance. The spirit or soul can affect the body, and the body can affect the soul. That's really interesting. Cognitive psychology refers to this as the reciprocal relationship as involuntary changes that come from the bottom up or top down. Bottom up basically are changes that are from drugs and other physical treatments, chemical manipulations being considered a lower ordered cause than thinking. So that's bottom up. But the top down results from changes in our thinking or behavior, or in this case, placebos or expectations. So when it comes to biblical help or biblical counseling, these top down changes can also result from repentance, from change. Probably the most famous study of all that was done is the St. John Wort study. St. John Wort study. And it's published in the Journal of the American Medical Association that examines the effectiveness of placebos to relieve depressive symptoms as compared with other treatments for depression. In a carefully designed study of 340 severely depressed men and women, they were divided into three groups. This is a double-blind study, by the way. Neither the patient nor the doctor knew what kind of medication they were being given. So it was a double-blind study. And so the three groups, 113 of them were given St. John Wort's, which is a kind of a natural medication that's supposed to help with depression. 116 in that study were given placebos, which is had inert ingredients in it, so it didn't have any substantive ingredients in it at all. And 111 of them were given Zoloft, which was a very well-known antidepressant. So divided into three groups. After 8 weeks of treatment, listen to this. All three groups improved with no statistical difference among them. Severely depressed. How did they evaluate severely depressed? It's based upon the Hamilton Depression Scale, which is commonly used in psychiatric. Hamilton Depression Scale, all three groups, St. John Wort, which is kind of a natural medication, herbal medication, placebo, Zoloft. After 8 weeks of treatment, severely depressed people, they all improved at the same statistical rate. How did that happen? Now, it's obvious that one particular study cannot establish the validity of an observation, but according to the Journal of American Medical Association, this study is not alone. They go on and cite, and they cite studies from Canada Medical Association, from Britain's Medical Association, similar studies, and they conclude this. An increasing number of studies have failed to show a difference between active antidepressants and a placebo. End of quote. So what should we think about this as Christians? Well, I don't think we should be intimidated by the popular media, which suggests that drugs are the deeper and the most important treatment for depression. I don't think we'd be intimidated by that at all. A placebo, which is nothing more than hope in a pill form, is oftentimes equally effective. So from a biblical perspective, we can offer hope that is much more certain and eternal. It's worth noting one other implication of the new generation of placebo research. The placebo research, when it is from a pill, is increasing at a rate of about 7% each decade. In other words, if 30% of a group of depressed people responded to placebos in 1970, then 50% of that group would be respond to that in the year 2000, and an even greater number today. So such use of placebos suggests that as a culture, we are putting more and more hope in pharmacology. That's where our hope's coming from. The placebo effect is a measure of our confidence, the trust we place in a particular object. Those who put their trust in witch doctors might die from his voodoo threats because they believe in witch doctors. In fact, there was a study done by Harvard University in Haiti on witch doctors, and witch doctors put curses on people and they would die. But they'd put curses on other people and they wouldn't die. And the difference was the people who died actually believed in witch doctors. So what you believe affects your very life. What you believe. So if I believe that pill is going to help me, then it's going to show some effect in me. That's the placebo effect. If I believe it's going to. So what does work mean? Those who trust in pills might report some healing from placebos because they believe in medication, but as long as psychiatric medications are perceived as the deepest treatment for depression, then the placebo effect is going to flourish. I extracted that some from Dr. Ed Welch's article in the Journal of Biblical Counseling, but that is very, very helpful. Then I want you to understand this. This is suicide rates and psychiatric medications. A study published by the Social Psychiatry and Psychiatric Epidemiology in June 2014 that found psychotropic drugs could make people nearly six times more likely to kill themselves while having spent time in previous years in a psychiatric hospital makes them 44 times more likely to kill themselves. In August 2013, the Department of Health and Human Services and the Centers for Medicare and Medicaid Services reported, quoting them, antidepressant medications have been shown to increase the risk of suicidal thinking and behavior. In a pooled analysis of short-term placebo-controlled trials of 9 antidepressant medications, patients taking an antidepressant had twice the risk of suicidality in the first few months of treatment than those taking a placebo. The long-term risk is unknown. Harvard medical psychiatrist Joseph Glenmullen says that antidepressants should explain the many murder suicides over the last decade. People who take antidepressants, he said, could become very distraught. The irritability and impulsivity can make those people suicidal and homicidal. Dr. David Healy, an internationally renowned professor of psychiatry and psychopharmacologist, are also determined from a review of published SSRI antidepressant clinical trials that drugs increase the risk of suicide. In a British Medical Journal published study, antidepressants were estimated to cause 10 to 44 deaths out of 1,000 over a year, depending on the type of antidepressant. In comparison, the painkiller Vioxx was taken off the market in face of evidence that it caused 7 cardiac events out of 1,000. All right, in a year. Paul Andrews, assistant professor in the Department of Psychiatry, Psychology, Neuroscience, and Behavior at McMaster University in Canada, says since cardiac events are not necessarily fatal, the number of deaths estimated to be caused by antidepressants is arguably a much greater concern. I could go on and on. I go on all day reading this stuff. This is what's going on in the secular world. There is huge questions as to why people are affected the way they are. Now, listen, from a secular point of view, when a person is severely depressed, let's say this is where a normal person would be in terms of their moods. A person severely depressed down here, they think about suicide, but they're not motivated enough to go through with it. They're severely depressed, all right? So the theory is that the antidepressants, in a sense, change the mood level up to here. And so now they still think about suicide, but now they have the motivation to do it. So the antidepressants actually increase the likelihood of following through with the suicide, right? Now, you say, okay, you're one of those Christian biblical counselors that are just against all psychiatric drugs. No, I'm not. No, 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 no. I think that they have a very valid purpose in our world today. Why? Because most people in the world, wide is the path that leads to destruction, narrow. Most people in the world are not Christians, right? I think psychiatric drugs are chemical handcuffs that keep them from hurting themselves and other people. I think they have a very valid use in our world today. But do serious Christians really need to take them? That's the question. When they have truth from the Word of God that can help them through these particular problems. Now, in fact, grab your Bible for a moment. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 31. Listen to the words of King Lemuel's mother saying she warns him of two things as a king. Lemuel actually is a Gentile name, so the idea is she warns him of women and wine. says, stay away from women, stay away from wine. They will affect your reign. Why does she say stay away from wine? Verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. This is Proverbs 31, verse 4. It's not for kings to drink wine, and the Hebrew word there is ayin, or for rulers to desire strong drink. He changes word to sakar, which is the more stronger alcohol. It's not for kings to drink wine or strong alcohol, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. That's the reason. But then there's a concession statement. And you understand that alcohol is a paradigm for any kind of chemical things that we take in the Bible. Verse 6, give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those whose life is bitter. All right, strong drink, that's sakar, that's the strong alcohol. We would say on a whiskey level or above, okay? To whose life is perishing, the person's dying as a painkiller. Wine to those whose life is bitter. It's pain relief. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their trouble no more. Is there a place for psychiatric drugs in this world? Absolutely. I think they're a part of the restraint that the Holy Spirit uses on evil and wickedness. They are chemical handcuffs. But the question is that something the Christian needs to take when they have the Word of God? When you read church history, you'll find out some of the greatest men in church history suffered from very severe depression. If you ever read anything from Augustine of Hippo, the great pastor of North Africa, I think he was one of the most intelligent men who ever lived. I think Augustine would make Einstein look like a fool. He was the greatest man. I've read everything Augustine ever wrote. It's tremendous. Augustine suffered from severe depression, and they didn't have anything back then to address that depression. He just had to go to the Word of God, but it's that going through those valleys and those dark shadows that made him such an effective pastor. You fast forward to Martin Luther. Martin Luther struggled horribly with depression. When he got married, one day he's sitting in a dark room, you know, sitting writing, and his wife came in with mourning clothes on, a black veil, black dress on, and he turned around and looked at her. The story goes, you read Luther, and he said, "Who died?" And she said, you haven't heard?" He said, "No." "Who died?" She said, "God did." Luther said, "God didn't die." She said, "Well, you're acting like he did." All right? That's a great wife. All right? "You're acting like he died." All right? "Who died?" You fast forward to Spurgeon. Spurgeon struggled most of his life with gout. One of the side effects of severe pain and gout is depression. Most people believe Spurgeon could never have written his book on the Psalms and be incredibly insightful without having gone through those really dark valleys. If most of those guys would have had antidepressants or some kind of chemical suppressant, we would not even know their names today. What makes them great is their ability to be able to relate to us who go through the difficulties that we go through in life. That's really key. I'm starting to get behind. So the placebo effect, where there's no active ingredients in a placebo, things you need to consider is the patient. What about the patient in this particular case? Because sometimes it has to do with what the patient really believes. What do they really believe about life? Or the medical doctor, psychiatrist caring for the patient. In other words, if the medical textbooks say this, if the doctor comes in and presents himself or herself as being a very caring individual, that their cure that they give the person, whatever they're going through, is 30% more effective. So if they act like they're caring. Or what about the environment? Makes a determination in the effects of the placebo too. The environment makes it different. Studies have been done on this, extensive studies on doctors wearing white coats into CU. They say that their cure is going to be that much more effective if they're wearing a white coat. But imagine your doctor coming in jeans and a t-shirt. Pfft. What credibility does that person have? All right? no credibility whatsoever. Again, this goes back to what the patient really believes. They don't believe in the doctor. Their cure is not going to be nearly as effective. So the idea here is everybody experiences problems in life. How we respond to problems is the key thing. Whether or not we're responding them in a biblical way or not, or a sinful way, how we process them. It starts from the time in our earliest thinking as a child, unbiblical thinking, responses, poor attitudes to the problems that we have in life. As a result of that, that produces really bad feelings and releases bad things in our body. Chemical releases that go on. As a result of that, there's a decreased functioning. People withdraw from life, and this becomes cyclical, which even actually compounds the problems. Now, you can give in the middle of this situation and address the feelings by giving some kind of drug in order to help that particular person. And as a result of that drug, that increases their functions and they feel better and they say, well, see, it works. But the question is, are we addressing the real problem? Are we addressing the real problem? That is, how that person is really processing life from a biblical perspective. That's a critical question. So, what's going on here? Questions to ask a physician who claims that there's a physical problem, like a chemical imbalance, is that is producing emotional or behavioral problems. Concerning the diagnosis, what tests then were run to prove that there is a physical problem is present? Now, anytime you go to see a doctor, don't act like you're a know-it-all. You need to ask these questions genuinely and caringly and listen to their answers. How do these tests prove the existence of that particular problem? Is the condition a proven demonstrable fact or simply a theory? Are you making that diagnosis based upon symptomology or actual tests that you've run? Concerning the behavior, how do you know the diagnosed physical problem is the cause of the emotional or behavioral actions of that person? Is the link a proven demonstrable fact or simply a theory? Or concerning the medication, what proof do you have that the medicine that you're recommending corrects the physical problem? What proof do you have? Those are questions that can be asked, and you need to listen carefully to the way in which the doctor is responding to those particular questions. How are we going to address these issues? Now, don't practice medicine. That's not your job unless you have training in this area, especially if you're going to be a biblical counselor. You didn't put them on the medication. It's not your job as a biblical counselor to take them off the medication. In fact, some people have a severe crash if they go off of psychotropic medication. So they need to go back to their doctor, ask to be put on a decreasing dosage of it over a period of time. In the meantime, tell the doctor that they're receiving talk therapy from Scripture to address that problem. Work with a physician, not in place of one. When a person is under the care or the authority of a medical doctor, it's unethical to overrule that authority, especially in an area where you are not trained. However, if a medical doctor is dedicated to constantly frustrating or refuting the theological counseling that you're giving your counselee, an area where he or she has had little or no training, then make sure your counselee finds a different doctor, hopefully a doctor that'll work with you and not against you. But I want to share that with you to help you to understand that we as Christians have the all-sufficient Word of God to address the etiology and the very core of real spiritual problems. We've got to begin taking that seriously in our lives. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we're grateful for the Word of God and how it transforms our life. It takes the things that we previously viewed were impossible to deal with and changes us to your honor and glory. And even people that are suffering from severe problems of severe depression, seasonal affective disorder, dissociative identity disorders, severe anxiety problems, panic attacks, all these things, the Scripture addresses the symptomology of all of those particular problems. And if we're willing to work and let the Scripture and believe that the Scripture has the sufficient truth to address them, then real changes, chemical changes, actually occur for the good in our body. I pray, Father, that as a result of this weekend, more than anything else, you'll help us to trust you and the Word more. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.